Well, last Sunday we left off about verse 4 of chapter 4 of Micah. Micah was a sort of like a country prophet. He was from Judah, the southern kingdom. He is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Last Sunday, when we were in chapter 4, we looked at verses 1 through 3 that very, very closely paralleled Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Almost word for word, if not. Talking about the, I guess you'd say the good times that are coming when swords are beaten to plowshares. And we had sort of discussion about visions and so forth like that. And two prophets saying basically the same thing at basically the same time. And, you know, some scholars think that Micah was the one that prophesied it first and Isaiah picked up on it. We don't know, though. It could have been another prophet that's not listed that both of them picked up on. But in the Old Testament, for something to be believable, if you was witnessing for something, like in the legal case, you had to have two witnesses for it to be valid. Here we got two witnesses saying the same thing. So that gives more credibility to Micah's prophecy. Just stepping back a little bit in chapter 4, verse 1, is it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and may walk in his paths. For out of Zion go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This theme of mountain that people are looking to, we had a little discussion about it last Sunday, and it's sort of like, I guess the world has got so bad and corrupt to where when you see a moral and righteous government, like the Lord's, it's attractive to you if you've known nothing but injustice and corruption and so forth. So the mountain is symbolic of God's kingdom or government. And that's not the first time that we've seen that we see this in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was a young man that was carried off into exile to Babylon. And the king had a dream, and he had asked for the wise men to interpret his dream for him. That wasn't unusual, except that he didn't tell them what the dream was. They had to figure out what the dream was and interpret it. And his wise men said, hey, that's impossible. We can't do that. We don't know what you dream, you know. So the king says, okay, off with our heads, you know. I don't want wise men that don't know what they're doing kind of thing. And just so happened that Daniel was, I guess, one of the proteges of the wise man, because he's a smart young man, had been carried off into captivity. So instead of getting his head lopped off, he said, wait a minute. Don't be so hasty, king. Here's a guy that can interpret your dream. And he told the king what his dream was and interpreted it for him. And it was a dream about the man that had the different body parts made out of different materials and so forth. But at the end of the story, a stone. Let me turn over here and read it so I won't get messed up here. 2 Daniel chapter 2, last part of verse 35. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. So a stone had rolled down and destroyed this image and been made out of the various materials. And then later on in verse 44, in those days of kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. So that is what the symbology was for the mountain, the stone that rolled down the hill. We know that stone throughout the Bible is symbolic of Jesus Christ. After it broke down this figure that was representative of the different kingdoms that were going to be coming along, it grew into a big mountain and became God's kingdom. And that is where we get the symbology for the over here in Micah too, that the mountain is symbolic of a kingdom or a government. And it's here it's characterized as being high, and Daniel is characterized as growing and filling the whole earth. So that's what we got to look forward to in the end times, that they will be some kind of government of God that will be righteous and will be moral and will be much different from what we're seeing nowadays. And he goes on to characterize it as beating the swords into plowshares and peace that will be coming, universal prosperity and peace. That's sort of where we left off last Sunday in Micah. In chapter 3, he had denounced the rulers, the priests, and the prophets for their corruption and the way that they were leading the people, leading them into destruction. Okay, verse 5 of chapter 4, continuing. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So here it's contrasting what is now and what will be. And the name that it uses for God, the Hebrew name, each in the name of its God, is Elohim. Where it says the Lord our God, it uses a combination. The Hebrew word is what we call Jehovah or Yahweh, and Elohim. So it distinguishes between just common everyday gods, a guy's personal God, I guess you'd say, and a true God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And what he's talking about is now and in the future. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. No matter how bad the country was or the government was, there's always a few people that are righteous and moral to the best of their ability and worship the true God. And we see that theme throughout the Bible of a remnant, a small group that's always faithful, that God can take and do great things with. That sort of makes me think of 1 Corinthians, if I can find it here, chapter 2, verse 9. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul's writing, he says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man can see for what God has prepared for those who love Him." God can take somebody faithful and do great things with them and rebuild nations. He promised that to Moses when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they started worshiping the golden calf while he's up on the mountain. And Moses came back down and saw him, and God says, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to make a great nation of you, Moses." And Moses intervened on their behalf and changed God's mind. But God was going to take Moses and make a great nation, wipe out the nation of Israel. Okay, continuing in verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So here we get the theme of the remnant. You would think to make a strong nation, he would take some of these strong people, make a strong nation. But we've just seen in chapter 3 where Micah has chastised, denounced, pronounced judgment on the rulers and the priests and the prophets, the people that should have been the righteous and the moral to make a strong nation. And they hadn't. They've taken the nation into destruction. So now God is looking at the lame and the... Let's see, what else did he say? Those who've been driven away, and the lame and afflicted, those are the ones he's going to take. Now why would that be? Why would he take the outcasts?
Because it's like when you have to go through the cleansing fire, people that are outcasts have been through so much turmoil that they have goals. They want things to be better. People that have everything are satisfied with the way things are. And God wants people that are willing to change things for the better.
Yeah. When the rich man came to Jesus, he asked Jesus what he should do. And Jesus said to basically follow commandments and keep the law. And he said, I've done all that. He said, okay, give away all your riches and come follow me. And he didn't want to do that. when we have material possessions, you know, we want to hold on to it. Because it gives us some security and a sense of power maybe and so forth. That material possession does that. The money, the property, the cars, the houses, whatever, you know. And Jesus saw this rich man. He said, that's getting in the way. That's getting in the way of your salvation. Get rid of it. There's nothing wrong with being rich and having property and all these material possessions unless it gets in your way. Unless it becomes your God. And these outcasts, the lame and so forth, they didn't have anything but God to turn to. And their dependence was on God for their daily living. Their hope was in God, not in anything that they had, because they didn't have anything. And I think that's where the United States is in such a big problem, is that we have so much perceived wealth that we think we don't need spiritual wealth. But if we had to pay our bill, and maybe even some of us, if we had to pay our bill, we'd be bankrupt. If somebody called us and said, pay me tonight, you know, we couldn't pay it. Couldn't pay it. The United States is the biggest debtor country in the world. And the more we go in debt, it seems like the farther we turn away from God. But God is going to take this remnant of the outcast and make a great nation out of it. Those that turn to God for their strength and their hope. They don't turn to their material possessions or are prideful because of their power and authority that they have.
Most of those people think they did it all by themselves.
Sure.
Without God's help.
Sure.
They depend on themselves. Yeah. A self-made man. Mm-hmm. They did it all by themselves.
And there's some people bold enough that come right out and tell you that. Mm-hmm. I don't need God. Everything I got, I did myself. Okay, continue in verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now we, because we don't know Hebrew, because we don't know the culture, because we don't know geography, that just don't mean too much to us. But, tower of the flock. The Hebrew is Migdal Eder. And that is a tower in a town that was close to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It's not on the map here, but it's close to Bethlehem. And that is thought to be the home of David. David that became king. Now this is before David's, this is after David's time. But it's thought to be the home of David. And the hill of the daughter of Zion is talking about, I didn't look up the Hebrew, but the Hebrew is one of the hills that's on the, I think it said it was the south side of the temple or something like that. So it's talking about areas and things associated with King David and the Temple Mount. So it's related to this kingdom it's been talking about. And it says, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So again, everything is going to be flowing or looking towards the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 9. Talking about chaos in Israel. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pains have seized you like a woman in travail? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now you shall go forth from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. How many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be profaned, and let your eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, all daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron and your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. What's that saying?
About a mouthful. About a mouthful. Can you relate?
Well, you know, it don't mean much to me until I read commentaries, and I say, yeah, maybe that makes some sense. But, it's talking about the chaos in Israel. It says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Now, to have a stable government, you need to have a strong, moral, righteous king. They don't have that now. Matter of fact, you could probably say they don't have any king, because it asks the question, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? And it goes on to talk about a woman in travail, as if she's given childbirth. She's not really given birth to a child, but that's the kind of pains that she's having. Now, I don't know anything about those, but I've had my hand squeezed off in a delivery room, though, but so it must be pretty painful. And been called all kind of names, and it's my fault. I don't know where Christy is. I can talk about her since she's not here. But I know that at least some women go through quite a bit of pain in childbirth. This is the kind of pain it's talking about Israel's going through. And in the last part of verse 11, how many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be profaned? So the sense that we're getting out of this is that, and it's not my words, it's coming out of commentary, is that Israel is being raped, brutally raped by the other nations. And it's painful during this process. And the reason that she can be raped is because there's no king in you. In other words, Israel is a widow. She has no husband. And this time in history, a woman was a non-person. She had to have a male who was of age for her to be a person. That's why a lot of times, or all through the Bible, it talks about taking care of the widows and the orphans, because they had no social status. And here Israel has no authority figure to protect her. It's talking about a king, but really it's talking about God. God has turned his back on Israel. And Israel is suffering because of that. There's no one to protect Israel. So all these surrounding nations are having their way with Israel. And Israel's going through a painful period right now. But they're given hope. After a woman was defiled like that, normally she was an outcast because she was no longer clean or whatever, you know. She is an outcast in society. And it talks about Israel. Says, now you shall go forth from the city, in other words, cast out of the city, and dwell in the open country. And again, it goes along with the theme of woman being thrown out. And you shall go to Babylon. So the Israel is going to be carried off, Israel, Judah, is going to be carried off into Babylon. Now, not during Micah's time period. Micah's prophesying in the time period where this is going to happen to Samaria. And when the book of Micah opens, he addresses both Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's talking to both of them. But he's addressing all of Israel, because God is looking at Israel as one nation, not two nations. Even though politically they're split, as far as God's concerned, they're still one nation. Part of the nation is going into exile here in Assyria. But right now, Micah is talking about Judah, the Judah, southern kingdom, part of Israel, who's going into exile with Babylon a few years later, long after his prophecy. But he's prophesying right now to Israel of what is going to happen, because they still have an opportunity to mend their ways and repent and be restored to relationship with God, but they're not going to do it. But he still gives them hope in 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. At some time they're coming back in power. And I will make your horn iron. Horn, the horn is a symbol of authority and power in the Bible. On all the altars that you have in the temple area, maybe other areas too, I don't know, but I know in the temple area, the sacrificial altar, even the showbread table and the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies, all of them had horns on them. And horn is symbolic of power and authority. And here, their horn is going to be made of iron. And iron is symbolic of being strong and powerful too. And your hooves, bronze. And you will beat in pieces many peoples. Okay, basically, he's characterizing Israel as a horse trampling their enemies. And their horseshoes, or hooves, are bronze. And throughout the Bible, the bronze is symbolic of judgment. In the tabernacle, everything outside the tent of meeting in the courtyard, sacrificial altar, the laver, the utensils they were using and so forth were made of bronze. Everything in the courtyard there was made of bronze, and in the temple too. All the devices in the courtyard of the temple were made of bronze. That's symbolic of judgment. Once you get inside the tabernacle or the temple, then everything was made of gold or covered with gold, symbolic of kingship. So bronze is symbolic of judgment. So Israel is going to be carrying out judgment against her enemies in the future sometime, not in the short-term future. If you look at modern times, Israel's seven-day war, there's no way in the world that Israel should have won that. No way in the world they should have won that. I mean, they were outmanned, out-equipped, and they should have just been overrun. But they beat all the surrounding Arab nations and come out and took land. Took the Sinai Peninsula, took the West Bank. I mean, they come out smelling like a rose. But they had a smaller army, were ill-equipped, and they still won. Now, all the Arab nations still hadn't got over that. Makes you wonder, you know. Was that of God? But the piece that's missing says, they shall devote their gain to the Lord and the wealth of the Lord of the whole earth. I think Israel right now, modern day Israel, is still as a whole, nation as a whole, still don't have that sense that God is with them. It's still going to take something else, I think, to bring them to the realization that their successes and against their enemies is not of themselves. Any comments on chapter 4? Okay, looking at chapter 5. Very important chapter in the Bible. Now you are walled about with a wall, and siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike upon the cheek, the ruler of Israel. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. What does that sound like? Now, the first verse is talking about the siege of Bethlehem by Babylon. And with the rod they strike upon the cheek the ruler of Israel. It may be talking about King Zedekiah when he fell, when the siege of Jerusalem when it fell. He didn't listen to Jeremiah and he didn't surrender, so he had to suffer the consequences. But, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah. The reason it's got that second word in there, Ephrathah, is that there are more than one city that's named Bethlehem. And they use the second word there to specify which Bethlehem it was. Only Bethlehem we know about is the one near Jerusalem, but there's other towns named Bethlehem, just like there are other towns named Fayetteville and so forth, you know. But that was distinguished, this one that was close to Jerusalem. From you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Yeah, I could be talking about Jesus. Going back, talking about Daniel again. Daniel, after he told the king of interpreted the king's dream, Daniel was made the chief of the magicians, or chief of the wise men, depends on translations, or chief of the magi. And who was it that was looking for Jesus? We call them three wise men, or they're also called the magi from the east. And there's some thought that Daniel, being the chief of the wise men in Babylon, well, they didn't like Daniel being the chief because he was an outsider. He was an Israelite. So they plotted against him and convinced the king to put up this image, and everybody was supposed to, you know, bow down to it. Daniel didn't do it, and he got caught, and they threw him in the lion's den. Of course, the lion didn't eat him, pulled him out of the lion's den, and the king recognized that Daniel's God was a true God, so the people that were plotting against him got thrown in the lion's den, and somehow the lions immediately got hungry, you know. So Daniel's position as chief of the wise men there in Babylon was firmed up in that situation. So he stayed the chief of the wise men there, or chief of the magi. There's some thought that they had all the, or a lot of the wisdom writings there in Babylon in the libraries. And the wise men had access to it. And part of those writings was from Daniel. And Daniel was a prophet of God. And it's very likely Daniel foretold of the birth of the Messiah. And when the Magi saw the star in the sky, they knew of prophecies, and they went looking for the king. And they went to Israel looking for the king. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Starting at first of chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" Sounds real close to Micah. And it's thought that they got their location for the birth of Jesus from the writings of Micah. Strange how all these things in the Bible sort of tie together. Okay, continue in verse 3. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this shall be peace when Assyria comes into our land and treads upon our soil, that we shall rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall rule the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod with a drawn sword. And they shall deliver us from Assyria, when he comes into our land and treads within our borders." Now, I've not done a lot of research on this, but it sounds like it could be talking about modern times. The land of Nimrod, I believe, is an area around Iraq and Turkey, around in there. And Assyria is around in that area. And Babylon is in the area of Iraq. So, makes me sort of wonder if we are in the middle of some of these prophetic times right now with what's going on in the Middle East. They're not dwelling secure yet. We haven't got there yet. And I don't know any time in history where Israel has been secure from the time we're studying right now until present. Even nowadays, they're not secure. They've got enemies on all their borders. And still, it's amazing that they have existed this long with enemies surrounding them. What is to keep their enemies from just walking right over them?
The enemy fighting amongst themselves so much.
But they're united against Israel, though.
Yeah.
I mean, even though they're fighting among themselves, they have one common goal, is do away with Israel. Every one of the Muslim countries. Every one of them. That's their goal. Do away with Israel. I've read several books and articles and so forth, and several of them have said that the Muslims believe that their, if you want to call it Messiah, their Savior, their the guy who's going to bring peace to the world, whatever, cannot come until all the Jews are done away with. So they're all anxious to get rid of Israel. And I can't pronounce his name. Amud Ben Ajan or whatever, you know, the ruler of Iran. I've read some of his thoughts and articles. And he is looking for the 11th imam. There's supposed to be an 11th imam that comes. It's going to bring peace to the world and convert the whole world to Islam. But he's not going to come until they prepare the way for him by getting rid of all the Jews. So he is ready for the... I mean, things like that that's driving actions in the world are not extremist thoughts. They're fundamental thoughts to the religion. And people keep talking about extremists, and it's not extremists, it's fundamentalists. People that believe what their Islamic scriptures teach them. Makes you wonder what's in store for us. But this passage just read, it talks about basically Israel overcoming all the nations that are surrounding them. And we hadn't seen that yet. Verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers upon the grass, which tarry not for man, nor wait for the sons of man. And a remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many nations, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces. There is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. I will cut off your images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands, and I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance upon the nations that did not obey. House cleaning's coming.
What's left?
House cleaning is coming. Two times it says that the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples. The original objective that God had for Israel back in Exodus. Let's see where I mark my place there. I think it's Exodus 19, I believe. Yeah, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, Israel, God's idea for Israel was to be a minister to the whole world, a priest to the whole world. Lead the whole world into a relationship with God. And what they do, first opportunity, they started worshiping golden calf. And so God seems as if he sort of stepped back from that a little bit. And Moses said, when he's going to take care of business, he said, all that are on the side of the Lord, step over here. And the Levites stepped over with Moses, and they went and took care of business among the Israelites, killing some of the people as worshiping golden calf. So God made the Levites, those from the tribe of Levi, priests among the nation of Israel. So instead of the whole nation of Israel being a priest to the world, he took the Levites to be priests to Israel, try to get them straightened out. But still, God was looking to Israel to be example to the whole world and show the whole world how God could bless his people if they were obedient. And of course, they wasn't obedient, so it didn't work out that way. And it led to the Gentiles being chosen as a royal priesthood, as Peter tells us. And we, as Christians now, we are supposed to be priests to the whole world, leading everybody to a relationship with Jesus Christ and God. But here, he's in Micah, he's looking towards your future, where Israel is in the midst of all the nations, doing what they're supposed to be doing, telling them about God, and getting them back on the right track, and getting the world and the nations into a relationship with God so God can bless the world.
Seems like Israel have a hard time doing that, because they're still living in the Old Testament days. They're trying to do it by the law. They're not trying to do it in Jesus' terms. They don't accept Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I can agree with that to an extent, but at some point, Israel is going to recognize the Messiah too for who he is. They're going to recognize Jesus Christ. It's not there yet, but it's coming.
But God's hand is with Israel. Or they look at, as you said, that seven-day war.
Yeah, God's still with them. Yeah, Israel is still God's chosen people, and we see Israel in throughout the Bible, all the way to Revelation. Still talking about the 12 tribes in Revelation. So God is still with them. They're still his chosen people. He's still using them. And we are grafted into that vine, and God's using us as Gentiles to help carry out his objectives that Israel was supposed to carry out. And Israel is God's chosen people, and we are by adoption. Probably a lot more we could discuss in that, but we might take a look at the end of chapter 5 again a little bit before we go on to 6 the next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us and help us to understand what you're trying to tell us through your word, how we are supposed to be ministers to the world, carrying your message to those who are lost. We pray now, Lord, as we go into your sanctuary, that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.